we're tempted. We can feel overwhelmed. And yet the cross promises us that you are not disinterested, that you have in fact paid the highest price you could possibly pay in order to redeem this broken world from the sin that's ripping it apart. Because of that, Lord, we can come before you with confidence and bring our requests before you, knowing that there is nothing we can ask that is too difficult or too costly. And then when you don't answer our prayers the way that we would desire, it is not because of indifference, and it is not because you are powerless. It is because your plan is better than ours. And so it is with that confidence that we come before you this morning. We lay our burdens at your feet. God, we want to lift up Taylor Burney to you. We pray for healing of her ear. Just pray at this next doctor's appointment that they would be amazed at how much healing has already occurred, and that there would be minimal hearing loss. Pray for Heidi Evans for healing in her shoulder. Continue to pray for the Johnson family and the Children of the Promise Ministry, that you would comfort them after the loss of Bensky. Pray for others who are healing, who are recovering. Pray for Karma Thompson, who's still recovering from surgery, for others that are dealing with ongoing serious health issues like Nick Herringer and Jason Knott and others. We pray for those who are struggling financially, who are suffering in hurting, damaged relationships, who are needing other kinds of healing that we don't even know about, God, but you do. We pray for you to act. We pray for your mercy, your grace, and your comfort. We pray it all in faith, knowing that you have already paid the highest possible price to redeem us from sin, and that you will ultimately redeem this entire creation from the impact of sin. We pray that we would see that redemptive work playing out in our own lives, in our own community now, and that we might make ourselves available by your grace to partner with you, to be your agents in redemption. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of all of the headlines that depress me, I think the kind that is most discouraging to me is every once in a while when a story breaks that some prominent Christian leader has fallen into terrible sin. Sexual sin, abuse, widespread financial fraud. There's unfortunately many examples. And when I see a headline like that, it's tempting for me to think, well, there's another wolf in sheep's clothing. There's somebody that was just wicked and pretended to be a follower of Jesus. And I'd like to believe that's true because it would mean that I'm safe. But I think that's probably naive. I think for the most part, these men and women who start out serving God, who fall into terrible sin, start out with the desire to serve God. And maybe even continue in some degree with a desire to serve God. But if that's true, it leaves us wondering, how can somebody who loves the Lord, who has some godly desires, fall into such terrible sin, pursue and do such terribly wicked things? I think the answer to that question is that sin has something that this morning I'm going to refer to as the domino effect. And we've got a little video that I want to show to illustrate the principle of the domino effect that sin can have in our lives. So let's go ahead and show that now.
Everybody knows about playing with dominoes. But what you may not know is that a domino can knock over another domino, which is about 1.5 times larger. So what I have here is a chain of dominoes. Each one is 1.5 times larger than the previous one. And the smallest domino is about 5 millimeters high and 1 millimeter thick. And I will carefully place it. And there are 13 dominoes. And the largest domino, it weighs about 100 pounds.
and is more than a meter tall.
Ready? Boom. That was 13 dominoes. If I had 29 dominoes, the last domino would be as tall as the Empire State Building.
Sin can work like that. I don't think the problem is largely people saying, boy, I want to sexually abuse women, so I'm going to go into the ministry. Or I want to, you know, defraud godly people, so I'm going to win their trust by pretending to be godly. I think it usually starts with little moral compromise, which makes a slightly bigger compromise plausible. And before you know it, it's out of control. I think we've already seen that as we continue our series in the life of David, but we've already seen that in David's life. Back in chapter 11, the army went off to war, and the first little postage stamp-sized sin, so small we wouldn't even necessarily know it was a sin if it didn't trigger the domino effect, as it says, but David stayed in Jerusalem. And because he stayed in Jerusalem, his mindset was not right, and he looked where he shouldn't look. And he thought about what he shouldn't have thought about. And he asked questions about a woman he had no business asking questions about. And he had her brought to him, and he had his way with her, and he sent her away. And then the cover-up started, and the dominoes got bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, the good news is that David was confronted, and he repented of his sin. But as we learned from Pastor Paul's sermon last week, although David was repentant and restored to God, the dominoes weren't done falling. Chapter 12, verse 10, Prophet Nathan says to David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." He goes on to describe in more detail the kind of things that are going to happen. And from one sense, this is God punishing David, but I really think another way to look at it, and I think a fair way to look at it, is God predicting what the natural fallout of David's sin is going to be. The dominoes are falling, and they're going to continue to fall as we look at our passage this week. We're covering a lot of ground this morning. 1 Samuel 13, chapter 13, verse 1, the full chapter, all of chapter 14, all of chapter 15, and the first 14 verses of chapter 16. So we're just going to touch down in a couple of places as we take the flyover view. If you haven't already, I really encourage you to go back and read these chapters yourself, because there's a lot of detail and richness in the story that we just don't have time to get into this morning. Now, I want to be clear, we're going to use this metaphor of dominoes throughout the sermon this morning. Like all metaphors, it's imperfect, right? No one sin makes the next sin inevitable. We always have the choice. The Bible says God will always provide us a way out. And also, sin is a lot messier than dominoes. Just like arson can go and affect other people, right? Just like a chain of dominoes can split and go lots of different directions. David's sin affects other people. We've already seen that. So other people's sin can come in and affect our lives. And sometimes our dominoes, sin dominoes, and their sin dominoes all get fallen at once. And it's hard to say who's responsible for what. It gets messy really quick. But the fact is that just like a chain reaction of dominoes can grow in intensity if not countered, so sin has that impact in our lives and in the world. Once it gets going, it tends to pick up steam. And the results can be devastating. As we jump into chapter 13, we're going to see a terrible, horrific crime committed, and we need to refresh ourselves on a couple of characters that we're being introduced to. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 3, when David's sons were being introduced to us, we saw that his firstborn son was named Amnon. He was born to a woman named Ahinoam. His second son was named Chileab, born to Abigail. Now, Chileab is never mentioned again in the entire Bible, so most scholars believe that he probably died at an early age. We don't know that for certain, but that's likely. But the third son, and likely at this point, the second son in line for the throne, was Absalom. Absalom was born to Maachah, who was a princess from the nation of Geshur. And Absalom's sister, also a child of Maachah, was named Tamar. Amnon, David's firstborn son, was the half-brother of Tamar, and he developed an obsessive lust for his half-sister. It was forbidden for him to marry her or have a romantic relationship with her under Jewish law because they were half-siblings. But he became obsessed, and he got some advice from a friend who wanted to ingratiate himself to him, and he formed a plan. He got David involved, pretended to be sick, asked David to send his sister Tamar to him with some food to comfort him, sent his servants away, and then he seized her and forcibly raped her. And it's a heartbreaking story. She pleads with him to let him go. She even says, I'll marry you. Just don't do this. And then after he has his way from her, his lust turns to hatred and he drives her away. And she says that's worse than before. Because now she has no prospects of a husband or a home in that culture. And she's been rejected by the man who took those from her, who could provide for her a home. It is a wicked, wicked, terrible thing that Amnon does. Chapter 13, verse 21, we read David's response. It says, now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. Of course, how could you not be angry if somebody did that to your daughter? He was very angry, but you know what? That's the end. David does nothing. He does nothing. We cannot blame David for Amnon's sin. Amnon is responsible for his own choices. But at the very least, I think that we can say that David did not set a very good example. David's sin with Bathsheba, though not as graphically violent in the way it's portrayed as Amnon's, follows the pattern. Obsessive lust for a forbidden woman. Using your influence and power to call her to yourself to get her alone. Having your way with her, sending her away. What David did with Bathsheba. Not only that, we've talked about before that how David had this cultural blind spot when it came to women in the practice of polygamy, which God had warned the kings not to pursue, yet David had. That set up this whole situation with the half-sister. I believe that David did not act because he felt that his moral authority had been compromised by his own sin. How could he confront his son for doing something not all that different than what David himself had done? Of course, it was his responsibility and duty as Tamar's father and as the king to seek justice for his daughter. But he sat on his hands and he did nothing. Next domino falls. And it bumps into Absalom. Absalom is Tamar's sister. And Absalom is going to be the villain of this story. But let's take a minute and look at things from Absalom's perspective. His sister is raped. Her life is ruined. It's destroyed. And David doesn't even say anything. It's not just that he had mercy on Amnon. He just pretends the whole thing didn't happen. Absalom takes his sister and provides her home, shows compassion to her, and he keeps his mouth shut, and he waits for 2 years. We're going to see that Absalom is a man. Although his motivation is wicked, he has good self-control. When he wants something, he knows how to patiently wait and plot and plan to get it. For 2 years, he doesn't show his anger toward David or toward Amnon. And then he throws a big party. Sheep shearing time. He asked David to come. David can't come. I don't know if Absalom knew that David wouldn't be able to come, or he's just dealing with the situation. But then he says, well, send your sons, including the crown prince Amnon. So David says, okay. And Absalom has his servants ready. And he says, when he gets nice and drunk and he's really relaxed, I'm going to give the signal and you're going to kill Amnon, the crown prince of Israel. And that's what happens. Amnon is murdered. The rest of David's sons flee. And Absalom runs away to Geshur to seek exile in his mother's homeland. So how does David respond? The last verse of chapter 13, 2 Samuel 13:39 says this, "The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead." It's kind of a confusing sentence. And it's even more confusing in the Hebrew. That phrase, to go out to Absalom, could refer to being desiring to go out to seek reconciliation, or it could be the desire to go out to seek confrontation. In what sense is David comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead? Is he comforted for his own guilt? Is he comforted because justice has actually been done? Is he comforted in spite of the fact that his son is dead? It's not clear. What's clear is that David is very emotional. And I think the language is confusing because David's emotions were probably very confusing. There's a phrase the young people use, all the feels. David is experiencing all the feels right now. He doesn't know what to do. So he does nothing. And once again, we get this picture of an indecisive king. A king who is sitting on his hands, not bringing about justice, not knowing what to do because he's unsure of himself. And I think we can trace it back to the lack of moral authority David has because of his own sin. And his own sin, which he then multiplied by failing to do his duty and bring about justice for his daughter. Absalom has done, in a sense, not in the right way, but done something that should not have been necessary had David done his job. So David doesn't know what to do. This situation persists for some time. Absalom remains in exile. And eventually, Joab gets involved. You remember Joab, David's general? Joab is one of the most fascinating characters in the Bible. He is really crafty and practical, and he knows how to get things done. Now, the story doesn't tell us why Joab decides to get himself involved, but he gets in his head that he wants Absalom to come back and for Absalom and David to reconcile. And from Joab's practical perspective, you could see why he might want to do this. This is kind of a problem. David hasn't denounced Absalom. He hasn't anointed a new crown prince, but he hasn't reconciled with Absalom. So you have the potential heir to the throne living in a foreign nation, hostility growing between him and his father. This is a big political problem, and Joab thinks like a politician. So he devises a scheme. He involves this woman from a town called Tekoa to kind of manipulate David, to get David to agree to bring Absalom back. And we're seeing, again, David being manipulated. He's manipulated by Amnon to send Tamar. He's manipulated by Absalom to send Amnon to what turns out to be his death at this feast that Absalom throws. And now he is manipulated by Joab to get Absalom to come back to Israel. But David is still sitting the fence here. He still doesn't really know what to do because he brings Absalom back to Jerusalem, but he won't see him. He won't talk to him. So there's no reconciliation. And this situation persists for a while. Meanwhile, we're told about how handsome Absalom is. It reminds us of how handsome Saul was, how he looked like a king. Absalom looked like a king. He talked like a king. He walked like a king. He acted like a king. Kind of like Saul. And Absalom is using this time to make an impression on the people of Israel. But he hasn't been reconciled to David. But finally, he can't handle it anymore. And he gets Joab's attention. He gets his attention by burning up his fields. And he puts pressure on Joab, and Joab puts pressure on David. And David finally decides to fix things with Absalom. But he doesn't really do it the right way. Second half of 2 Samuel, verse 32 and 2 Samuel 14, and then and verse 33. The end of chapter 14 here. It says this. This is Absalom talking at the end of verse 32 here. He says, "Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death." So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So there's outward display of reconciliation, right? Absalom bows low, David kisses him, we're made up, everything's good, right? There's this restoration of, okay, you are my son again, you are the crown prince again, you have this position again. But what never happened? There was never any repentance. Absalom says, if I did anything wrong, kill me. That's not something you say if you think you did something wrong. Right? He is still completely justified in his own mind for murdering his brother. It's pretty clear that's not how David feels about this, but David doesn't confront him. You have restoration without repentance. You can't have real reconciliation without repentance. Reconciliation, to reconcile two people who have been put apart, means they have to agree. They have to come to terms. You have to agree about sin before you can be truly restored. They're trying to skip that step. And it's a recipe for disaster. But why do you think David doesn't want to deal with repentance? Absalom needs to repent to David, but you know what? David also needs to repent to Absalom, doesn't he? David wronged Absalom. He wronged Tamar. He wronged the whole nation by failing to bring justice for the crime of Amnon. You ever do that? You've got a problem in a relationship and somebody did something that makes you really angry and you know, it's just not worth it. I'm just going to let it go. But it's just still kind of sitting there. See, the problem is if you go and confront that person and tell them what they did wrong, what are they going to do? They're going to tell me what I did wrong because chances are I did something wrong, right? Almost always in a relationship, there's sin on both sides of the equation. It might not be equal, but there's always sin on both sides of the equation. And sometimes we don't want to face up to that. That's what's going on here. David doesn't reconcile with Absalom. It's the next domino in the line. And it brings about disaster. Because this is all an outward show. As soon as Absalom is officially restored, he begins, for lack of a better word, running for king. He hires men, he rides around in his chariot, and he camps out in front of the gates of Jerusalem, and everybody that comes, he tells them about how what a shame it is that he can't give them justice for their cause because David's not doing it. Now, this is no doubt a PR campaign. I'm not sure that Absalom is the most trustworthy person in the world, but it seems that there might be a ring of truth to this. Otherwise, it wouldn't be so effective. After all, we've already seen David being indecisive and failing to deliver justice within his own family. Is it that much of a stretch that he's neglecting his responsibility to bring justice to the rest of the kingdom? He has no moral authority. He's insecure. He's indecisive because of his sin. And the domino effect. And it's causing him to not be a very good king. And Absalom is exploiting that failure to promote himself as king. He takes his time. He builds his support. We're into chapter 15 by now. And when the time is right and he feels that he has enough support, he throws another big party. This time it's a sacrifice feast. It's at Hebron, the city that David was originally crowned king in. And he has his supporters scattered throughout the nation that they're ready. But the guests at the party don't know what's going on. He invites 200 of the most important men in Israel to come to the party of the crown prince. It's got this religious overtone to it. Of course they're going to say yes. Even Ahithophel, the most important advisor to the king, comes. And when everybody's there, he has a signal worked out so that all at the same time throughout the kingdom, everyone declares, Absalom has become king in Hebron. Now, if you're one of those 200 guys at the party, you're kind of in a bind, right? I mean, you could say, no, Absalom's not king, but you don't know which of the other guys there have already on board with Absalom. But if you don't immediately denounce Absalom right there and probably get your throat cut for it, guess what? Everybody thinks you're on Absalom's side. You're not going back over to David's side. It was a brilliant strategic move. So Absalom, in one fell swoop, having laid the groundwork for years and years and years with the people, has now gained popular support, and he marches on Israel, having declared himself king. And now the biggest domino of all is ready to fall. Full-blown civil war, the loss of David's crown. So how do we respond when the domino effect wreaks havoc with our world? When sin is crashing down, sin of our own making, sin of other people's making. Remember, it all gets confused. We all have contributed something. Certainly Absalom is guilty. Certainly Amnon was guilty. But David had contributed his own sin to create this mess. How do we respond when the world is a mess? When sin is wreaking havoc with everything the way that it should be? Certainly not the way we've seen David responding so far. So far, David has been indecisive. He's tried to pretend that the sin didn't happen or that it's over. It's done, right? Well, that's a terrible thing. I wish it can't happen. I can't undo that. I can't bring my son back to life. Let's just move on. But we see a very different response now as Absalom marches on Jerusalem. Look at verse 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 15. David's just gotten the word of what's happening. David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." David's not sure if he can hold off Absalom. He's not sure what's going to happen. He doesn't sound very optimistic. But I think it's important to recognize that by choosing to leave Jerusalem, David is giving up a huge political and military advantage. Remember, Jerusalem had never been conquered by the people of Israel in all their history until David came along. It was the most defensible place in the entire nation. It was a stronghold. If you were going to make a last stand, you wanted to make it in Jerusalem. Not only that, but by being in the capital, sitting on the throne, people that were wavering, trying to decide who's the real king, it looks better if you're sitting on the throne, right? Politically, it's a huge sacrifice to give up the capital and the palace and the trappings of royalty that come with that and give that to your rival. So why would David do this? He's looking at the people that have been with him since day one. People that Absalom would never accept. People that Absalom would almost certainly execute as traitors. And he's looking at the people of the city who are going to get caught between these two armies. The fighting is going to be brutal. It's going to be house to house. Innocent people are going to die. And David says, nope. I'm going to set aside my throne. I'm going to give up my palace. And I'm going to leave. And he takes such decisive action. See how different this is than how he's been up till this point in the story? He says, this is what we're going to do. And it's not because he knows he's going to win if he leaves. But he knows the right thing to do is not to put other people in harm's way because of Absalom's conflict with him. Now, he doesn't give up. He still takes steps to be able to maintain his place as Israel's rightful king. He believes that he is still Israel's rightful king. But he's not clinging to that for all he's worth. He releases his right to sit on the throne, his right to be at the capital, his right to demand that his citizens die protecting his kingdom. And he runs away. It's really a humiliating thing that happens to David here. He's really brought low, and as we conclude the story through the end of chapter 15 and into chapter 16, as he leaves, we see over and over again David prioritizing these things of being willing to release his rights for the benefit of others, to put other people's interests first. Never giving up the hope of being restored to the kingdom, but not seizing it, trusting God to be the one that has to do it. In verses 19 through 23, we read about this man, Ittai. He's a Gittite. The Gittites were a group of Philistines that came over to David, probably during that time that he was living in Ziklag, pretending to fight for the Philistines. And they were loyal personally to him. Ittai was their leader. And David says to Ittai, they'd taken an oath of loyalty to David. He had every right to demand their loyalty. But he says to Ittai, he says, you Gittites, you're foreigners. Absalom would think you betrayed me. You can just go over to him. Go be with Absalom. You don't got to go on the run with us. And Ittai doesn't take the offer. He remains loyal to David. But David releases him from that oath of loyalty. Not because it advantages David anyway, but because he doesn't want these men to die for him because they feel trapped by an oath that they took years earlier. Then the priests come out and they bring the Ark of the Covenant with them, verses 24 through 29. David is the one that brought the Ark to Jerusalem. The Ark was a symbol of God's presence and God's favor. David was God's chosen anointed king. It made sense to the priests to bring the Ark with David. If David was leaving Jerusalem, so should the Ark. But David says, no way. I'm not taking the Ark with me. Is it because he had something against the ark? No. But Israel had this problem with trying to use God. See, all the other nations around them had gods that were manifested by idols, by certain objects, that whoever controlled that object had some special claim on that god. And that was the way that some people in Israel tended to think about the ark. It got them in big trouble under Samuel. Remember, the Philistines captured the ark in battle? Now, it would have been a nice, good PR move, a good political advantage to say, I've got the Ark of the Covenant. God is on my side. Come join my army. But it would have also contributed to this flawed theological view of who the God of Israel is and how he works. And David wasn't going to do that. He had a right to take the Ark with him, but he put the theological understanding of his people ahead of the political advantage of carrying the Ark with him. And he sends the Ark back. Now, he also enlists these priests who are loyal to him to serve as spies and messengers to help him. He's not giving up hope that he's going to come back. He's trusting that God may still restore the kingdom to him, but he's not going to do it at the cost of a theologically pure approach to how he handles the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 30, we get this really sad view of David leaving in sorrow and grief. And then he hears that Ahithophel, his top advisor, is on Absalom's side. And he starts to despair and he prays to God that God would frustrate the advice of Ahithophel. And soon after, his friend Hushai, another advisor, comes and talks to him. And you're going to hear more about that from Paul next week. But he sees this as God answering his prayer. Now, I suspect that David would have liked to have Hushai with him, a good friend, a trusted advisor. But the mission was to preserve God's anointed one on the throne. And the best way to do that, even though it would cost him in the short term, was to send Hushai back to serve as kind of a double agent. And that's what he does. And then finally, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16, Ziba shows up. He's a steward who's in charge of Mephibosheth's property. Mephibosheth was the descendant of Jonathan that David had been generous to. And Ziba comes, and he's an opportunist. He's trying to scam David here. David doesn't really know for sure what's going on, but God uses Ziba to provide for David, and he recognizes it as God's provision. But where we really see the heart of David most clearly is in the final encounter we have as he flees Jerusalem in our passage this morning. Beginning in verse 5, this guy named Shimei comes out. And Shimei was part of Saul's extended family. He was a Benjamite. And he comes out and he starts shouting curses at David, throwing rocks at David. Now, David is fleeing from the city, but he is fleeing with a personal guard of 600 elite soldiers. So you got to wonder what Shimei's thinking here. But the thing we have to understand about Shimei is that he sincerely believed that David was a wicked man. Conspiracy theories are a lot older than Facebook. And there were people that believed that David had unjustly murdered Saul and Jonathan and unjustly murdered Ahab in order to seize the throne. Shimei really believed this. And he saw this as God's righteous judgment on David. That's why he has such conviction in the face of armed men to declare this. He thinks he's a prophet. By the way, don't be like Shimei, okay? You might think that God is judging somebody, but you probably don't know for sure. So unless you actually have a prophetic word from God, it's usually better just to keep your mouth shut. Just word of advice. But what's interesting here, what's powerful here is David's response. I want to read verses 9 through 12 here, the very end of our passage. Shimei's throwing rocks and cursing out David. And it says, then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, this is one of David's personal guard, his nephew, says, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. For me, I say, that sounds like a good idea, right? But listen to David's response. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. Now, to be clear, David is not saying that he's guilty of the things that Shimei is accusing him of. But he's saying he thinks God's judging me for that. But God is judging me. My own son is after me. I am not an innocent man. I have contributed my own sin to the forest of dominoes that's crashing down on Israel right now. I don't need to vindicate myself. I'm going to trust God to vindicate me. If he thinks that I'm guilty and he wants to declare that I'm guilty, I don't need to argue with him. The fact is, I'm guilty before God. I've been humiliated because of my own sin. I don't need to justify myself. He's taking the shame and humiliation that he doesn't deserve on his own shoulders rather than violently opposing even someone as wrong and misguided as Shimei. And that's what we see throughout this response of David as he flees Jerusalem. Consistently, he is releasing his rights. He's surrendering his rights and putting other people first. And he's not giving up hope, but he's trusting God to be the one that's going to redeem. We live in a broken, sinful world, and we have all contributed our sin. And when the dominoes come crashing down, the temptation is to try and protect ourselves, to claim our rights, to insist on our innocence and to make sure everybody else who is to blame gets blamed. But that's not what's modeled here. The response of David here is one that we should seek to imitate. We should respond to sin's impact on the world by surrendering our rights and putting others first as we trust God to redeem. David had a lot of rights he could have claimed. And guys, we need to get over this idea that if I have a right, it's my duty to claim that right. If I can protect somebody else from the consequences of sin, if I can love somebody else from the consequences and be gracious to them in a sinful, broken world by surrendering my rights, I'm called to do that. If I can put others first at the expense of myself, I'm called to do that. And not just because David did it, guys. Who's the ultimate domino stopper? Jesus. That's what Jesus did. He didn't claim his rights. He put others first. And he didn't contribute any of the sin that caused the problem in the first place. That's who we're called to imitate in our response to sin. It's not our job to fix it, but it is our job to take as much of the pain and damage of sin in the world, even if I don't know that I directly caused it, I know I've contributed to the problem as a whole. To take as much of the pain and damage of the sin going on in the world off other people's shoulders as possible, even if that means it's going to land on my own head. That's what David did. That's what Jesus did. And that's what we are called to do when we encounter the domino effect wreaking havoc with our world. So there's a few questions I want us to consider as we close this morning. What little sins in my life may lead to a domino effect later on? None of us are perfect. We all have sins. And the point here isn't that we have to be perfectly pure or we're going to end up off the deep end. But the point is this: every sin is serious. Every sin needs to be dealt with. Every sin needs to be repented of. Otherwise, it can lead to the next one and the next one. And pretty soon, the consequences of that sin will crush you. We've got to catch them small, guys. We've got to deal with them at that level. Second question to consider: how can I surrender my rights and put others first in response to the impact of sin in the world this week? Where is God calling me to say, you know what? That wasn't my fault, but I'm going to take responsibility to fix it. You know what? That person doesn't have any right to be angry at me, but probably something happened in their life that they have a right to be angry. So I'm going to respond to that anger with grace. How can I take the cost of the crashing dominoes of sin and take them off of other people and put them on myself? How can I imitate Jesus that way this week? And then finally, we have to remember, what are you trusting in as you look for sin's impact to be redeemed? David wasn't counting on his political strategy to get him there. If he was, he would have stayed in Jerusalem. He would have used the ark. He would have insisted on those oaths of loyalty. He was trusting that God, if God saw fit to do so — he didn't know for sure, but if God saw fit to do so — God was the one that could redeem and keep him on the throne. And we should care about what's going on in this world, but we should never think that it's up to us or our strategies or our schemes to fix the sin problem in this world. Ultimately, only God can redeem. And that's where our trust needs to be. Let's pray. God, these are difficult chapters. There's a lot of ugliness in there. But really, when we look out at our world, things haven't changed that much. There's so much sin. There's so much ugliness. There's such a failure to deal with sin properly, to call sin sin, to confront, to reconcile, to repent. And we're all part of the problem. We just want to acknowledge that first and foremost this morning. We're all part of the problem. And so we pray that you would give us the wisdom and courage to recognize, confront, and repent from sin in our own lives. But God, we know that you've called us to do more than that. You've called us to be imitators of Christ, to bear the cost of sin, even sin that we didn't commit, to spare others from the pain and suffering that it causes in this world. Give us the grace to do that, to pursue that calling, to be like David, to surrender our rights, to put other people first, and to trust you ultimately as the only one who can redeem this world from sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our ultimate example of how to respond to the domino effect of sin isn't David, it's Jesus. These are familiar words from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That's a tall order to imitate that attitude. To release our rights, to put others first, even when it costs us, up to the point of costing us our own life. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues in verses 9 through 11, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When we're asked to imitate Jesus, to give up our rights, to pay the cost of sin that we might not have even committed on behalf of others, it is with the understanding that we can have a confident expectation that God the Father will set all things right. We can pay that price, just as Jesus paid that price, in confidence that when we look back from eternity, we will never regret it. Because God will redeem. God will buy back the pain and suffering of sin. And the more of it we have willingly taken on ourselves, the more of that glorious redemption we will experience. Just as Jesus experiences the ultimate expression of that redemption in these verses. So let's imitate our Lord this week by surrendering our rights, putting others first, and trusting in the redemptive promise of God the Father.